So we'll ask God to help us. Lord, we heard the burden on Ruth's heart, Lord, and I know it's from you. I know that the pressure is increasing and we need to learn to call on you even if we only say help. It's important that we call on you, Lord. You like to be called on. You don't like it when we just take it for granted. You like to be called on. And so help us to learn that lesson, Lord, no matter how bad things get, to remember to call on the one who is greater than all. Help us to do that. And Lord, we just thank you. We have so many blessings. I thank you for each home here and their blessings, and for those, Lord, who are being instructed out of the building. I pray your blessing that we may know what God is saying. Help us, Lord. We're needy people. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we read Luke 4, 1 through 13, a thought came to my mind about calling on the Lord and how important it is to say what you want. And don't just assume that God knows and he hears. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says when you go into battle, blow trumpets, and then the Lord will remember you. Now, if you stop to think, it gives you the picture. God's off somewhere, you know, playing video games or doing whatever God does up there. And somebody blows the trumpet. Oh, yeah, they're in a battle. So don't take it for granted. When you have a need, articulate the need. The Bible says take with you words. Don't assume that God is going to help you. Okay? When you're in war, sound the trumpet and then God will remember. Now, I don't know why God is like that, but he is. He's objective. He's not as subjective as we may think. He's objective. He's up there. He's not a force within us. When Jesus prayed, he looked up to heaven and prayed. He didn't pray to God within him. He's an objective God that's in heaven, and he's there. And when you pray, he hears you. And tell him what you want. Tell him what you need. And God will answer prayer. He's a prayer-answering God, but you have to ask. Are you getting it out there? Some of these things I've learned over the years, I didn't just wasn't born with them, okay? Well, good. Now we're balanced out. No, we're still... Oh, Dave, are you up with the boys, are you? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to read Luke 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, there's three temptations here, and it is the way in which all sons of God are tempted. They're all tempted in the same way. In fact, it is the only way you can be tempted, as these three ways. And I'm going to give a one-liner here for those who take notes. The first area is those of physical needs, clothing, food, shelter, health, whatever physical needs you have. That's the first area in which every son of God is tempted. The second area is the desire for pleasure. Every son of God is tested in that area, in the desire for pleasure. And the third realm is relationship to God. And every son of God is tested in that area. Those are the only three areas of life. That's what life is. Your physical needs, your pleasure needs, and your need to relate to God. So all sons of God are tested in that way. Now, the temptation is to pursue your own way. To pursue your own way in ensuring your physical survival. To pursue your own way in obtaining pleasure. To pursue your own way in relating to God and serving Him and worshiping Him. That's the wrong way. That's what we're tempted to do, is to pursue our own way. People say, well, I'll serve God, but I'm going to make sure I have enough to eat, and so on. In other words, we'll serve God, but the right way is to look to the Lord for your physical needs. To look to the Lord for your need for pleasure. To look to the Lord as to how He wants to be worshiped. How He wants to be served. It's as simple as that. That's all there is to it. And to get in the place, Micah, my favorite verse there in Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of you but to do righteously, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And God wants us to walk with Him as Enoch did, to walk with God. And one of those songs up there, I think the second or the last, had wonderful words to it about immersed in thee. If you notice those words, that was someone that was following after the Lord. To walk in the presence of Jesus is, what should I say? It's the end of everything. It is the supreme goal. Jesus expressed it in another way. He said, abide in me. I heard a preacher one time say it's like living in a house. Jesus is in the house. Live in me. Now, everything in our society, everything without and within, our inner drives and our outer pressures conspire continually to keep us pursuing our physical needs, pursuing our pleasures, pursuing God in the way we think God wants to be pursued. There's a lot of Christians in America who are being taught, God wants you to be happy. God wants to give you everything. God suffered so that you don't have to suffer. That's man's way of pursuing God. Pursue a God who will give you everything you want, who will never let you be unhappy. I don't know where they came up with that God, but he's preached in America. And the idea is don't be patient about anything. Demand what you want now. God is good. He'll give you what you want. Such people that preach such things do not know the Lord. They do not understand how God works, the nature of God. They're misleading people, and the end of that will be tragic. We walk with God in the realm of our physical needs. Now, we're worried today. The nation is worried because we've been used to an abundance of money and an abundance of goods in the stores. And the idea of a recession is very threatening to Americans. And to put this care in the hands of God rather than worrying, fretting, maneuvering. Now, I don't say you should not do what is practical. We should do what is practical, and God will show us what is practical, but we have to find out in God what is practical. Because you may move your money from one place to another, and it could be the worst thing. You know, it's like, what is that poem, Samarkand, as that comes to me, where the man was fleeing to escape his destiny, and he fled to Samarkand. I think that's the way it goes. And that, his destiny was to be killed, and it was in Samarkand, and he ran there and met his destiny, a famous poem. And so, if we're used to pursuing our own way without looking to the Lord for our physical needs, we may make a great error, and we are being tempted, and we have failed the test. See, command this stone that it be made bread. Of all the issues that are true in Jerusalem, you just content yourself with your stomach and take the talents that you have and use them for your stomach. All sons of God are tested that way to see whether they will. How did Jesus answer? It is written what? What was his answer from the scripture? It's in Deuteronomy 8:3, Lord. He was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. That's a good way to answer the devil instead of get out of here, you devil, and start talking in tongues. Just answer with scripture. We got Deuteronomy 8:3. All right, now, there is no more significant verse in the Bible than this verse. Man lives by every word of God. Now, we have a couple of statements of Christ that are really hard to believe. One of them is that God knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, we say, well, Jesus said it, so it must be true, but it can't be true. You know how we do. But it is true. And if God knows the number of hairs on your head, then he knows everything you're doing to the finest detail. Again, it says that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, is it expired because it was shot with a BB gun, or it died of old age, or dehydration or starvation or whatever, or a sickness, an illness, a bird illness, God knows when that sparrow falls to the ground. Now, that tells us something important. It tells us that if God knows that about a sparrow, and if he knows the hairs on our head, then he knows every detail of our life. I can't impress that too strongly. He knows every detail of our life. Because our tendency as people is to pursue our needs or our pleasures or our religion in the way we think best. We may think, God, I have this need. Ruth brought up about a test, taking some academic examination. And you would think, well, I'm not going to bother God with that. Well, let me tell you, if you fail it, you're going to bother God. So, what God... Now, notice this expression here, and I said, and this verse alone, I mean, if we had, this is all we had in our Bible, we would have something rich. He says, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, that means... For you and me as individuals, God continually is speaking. All the time, day and night, he's speaking. And he's speaking about your thoughts, he's speaking about your motives, he's speaking about your words, he's speaking about your actions, he's speaking. Right now, to you as an individual, God is speaking individually. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is you don't go your own way in the matter of bread, in the matter of the physical needs. You don't go your own way. God has spoken concerning that need that you have. Now, most of us in here probably had breakfast. There's a lot of people in the world that didn't. And there may come a time in America when you get up and there is no food for breakfast. It's not inconceivable. We're not the only nation in the history of the world. And many of them were as powerful or more powerful than the United States within the frame of that time. And I'm thinking of the king there in the time of Esther. He ruled, I think, from China to Africa. He ruled a tremendous area. When he gave a banquet, it lasted, as I remember, 130 days. Now, this was a fabulously rich person. And if you'd asked him at the time, he'd say, well, how long do you think your kingdom would last? He'd say, well, you're a fool. Obviously, it's going to last forever. Well, most of you have probably not read much about those early civilizations, Media or Persia or Babylonia. If you did, you had ancient history in high school and probably don't remember much about what was taught. Is that correct? But in their day, they were all that there was. I mean, this is what world is. This is what it's all about. Now they're in dust. So it will be someday with America. And if you would have a true perception of life, hold things lightly because they all change. And 50 years from now, I wouldn't want to write about 50 years from now, but I think it will be very different from what it is now, as far as America is concerned. And some of the young people here will be alive 50 years from now. And they will be coping with a civilization that may be very different from what they're experiencing today. So they don't get up, the kids don't get up in the morning wondering, will there be anything to eat? But there are children in the world who do. And if we come to that place, we don't despair. We call on God because there's a word coming out of His mouth that has to do with our need to eat. And of course, many people go hungry because they don't know God and they don't know how to call on Him. And sometimes He feeds them anyway. But He does like to be called on. If the day comes in America when you get up in the morning and there's no food, what do you do? You ask God. I remember one account where God created food in the stomach of people that were migrating across Russia. It was a true account. God is able to do that. So I don't say how He's going to answer your prayer, but you see, when Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and He was past the point of appetite, he was hungry, but probably His appetite was not keen. People that have fasted that long say they tend to lose their appetite. Evidently His hunger, His appetite had returned, and Satan was playing on this, command the stone to be made bread. And Jesus said, I don't live that way. I don't live that way. I live by the words that come from God's mouth, and when He wants to feed me, He'll feed me. That's the first area that we have to deal with as sons of God. Now, the Lord had quite a bit to say about this first area. Let's look at Matthew 8, starting with 19. Is that it or is it 6? Some people can't write large enough that you can even see it. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Then a teacher... What does it matter? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through in and steal. Well, in a country like the United States, with the cash flow we have, a person has to be prudent as how he handles his money and his possessions. But nonetheless, it's good to know that verse is there because the day may come when you may need it. Is that conceivable? But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, what do you store up there? Patience, kindness, honesty, integrity. These are treasures that you'll receive when you die. You will receive these. There are treasures in store for you. And I'll tell you a principle to live by. Never take your happiness at someone else's expense. Never take your happiness at someone else's expense. That is so admired by the Lord. When you will deliberately put yourself in a place that you'd rather not, because you know that's what you're supposed to do, and you know it will benefit God and other people, God regards that very highly. And you're laying up for yourself wealth. The wealth, the greatest wealth we lay up there is love. So when we die, we're met with the affection of God and the affection of people. This is a treasure. Not everybody's going to receive that when they die. Some have been mean, have shown no mercy, And I'll tell you by revelation, if you do not show mercy, mercy will not be shown to you. We think, oh, God will be merciful to me. Not if you're not merciful to people, he will not be. I'll tell you that, and you can quote me on that when you die. Okay? If you are not, remember, walk righteously, love mercy. Many American people today, when it comes to dealing with money, are out to get theirs, and they are unmerciful. They don't show ordinary humanity in their desire to gain $1,000 maybe. And in so doing, they make themselves paupers in heaven. And when they die, that's what they'll receive. Is what is it? My adjective? Paupericity, whatever. That's what they're going to receive when they die, because we reap what we sow. Oh yeah, mercy and grace do not fit in that place. We reap what we sow. That's why he said, lay up treasures in heaven. You're going to go there someday. And not only that, but many times you can draw on that bank today. So if you want to go where the interest is, lay up your treasures in heaven. Remember Jesus, how he came down on that man that had buried his talent. God is a businessman. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. They can't be stolen. They can't be corrupted. Gold can be stolen. Money can be burned up. All kinds of things. But when you're laying up faithfulness, kindliness, consideration of others, honesty, and above all, when you do what is painful because you know it's right, these things God regards, and these are wealth in the bank of heaven. This is not a mere metaphor, symbol, figure of speech. This is reality. You get them back when you die, and some of them you get back now. Remember what the Lord said? If you're generous, people will be generous with you. If you're stingy, people will be stingy with you. So the wise person will hoard up these kind of treasures and just kind of do what's prudent with the rest of it and not get so involved. There's some people, Audrey and I went to one place on a vacation. We went into the motel room, and there was a guy, supposedly on vacation, sitting and watching the stock market on the television in the motel while he's supposed to be on vacation. It's a bondage, people. It is a bondage that grips people. And I imagine, you know, in the Great Recession in the late 20s, many a person jumped out the window of a high rise because he figured all life is over because I lost my money. I was living by leverage and now it's all gone and I'm wiped out. So I might as well commit suicide because all there is in life is money. No love, no cherishing of a family, no family to go back to and say, okay, kids, come on, we're going to pray. Times are tough, but God will see us through. No, jump out the window. Am I coming across? Evidently not. That's all right. It's on the tape. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasures are in heaven, that's where your heart will be. And that means that you haven't got everything you wanted on the earth, but it's okay because God saw your faithfulness and it's there. And nobody can touch it. Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Meaning that you're single of purpose. Sin brings complexity and deception. Righteousness brings simplicity and transparency. That's why Jesus said, he that does good runs to the light, that his deeds may be revealed. The evil like the darkness. They like confusion. They like ambivalence. Sin brings complexity and delusion. Righteousness brings simplicity and transparency. And that's why Jesus said, if your eye is single, you're a person, you're serving God, you know where you're going, you know what your values are, you're not confused, you're not trying to trick anybody, you're not trying to deceive anybody, you are right, you're walking in the light, then your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is, if your thoughts are complex, you're a deceiver, you're living a lie, which people do, and it affects their behavior. I see that when people have a guilty conscience, they're driven, hyperactive, because they're trying to cover up the gnawing. Tony reminds me of that Spartan boy that stood at attention while the rat was eating his intestines. That's the way people are when there's something inside and they know they're deceiving. They become hyperactive, trying to cover it up, activity. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It will affect everything you do and cause you to live a lie. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. Interesting, isn't it? Such wisdom. This was the Father speaking. By the way, Jesus said, I do not speak my own words. It's the Father. This is God Almighty speaking wisdom to his creatures. But notice what he says. Notice the two masters. Hey, do you realize how many gods there were in the days of Jesus? The gods of the Greeks? They had a few. Jonathan named his dog after one of them, Daphne. The gods of the Romans, they had a whole, there's a name for it, I forget, platform of them. The gods of the Persians, the gods of the Chinese, all the gods in the pantheon of the nations. He picks out one, money. That should teach us something. America has two gods. One is physical lust and the other is money. After that, violence and others that go down the line. Pleasure, entertainment, and so on. But money. And boy, when God strikes the economy of the United States, he has struck the God of this country, the one that is worshipped. And you can't serve money and God. One or the other is going to demand your attention. You say, I can do both. And a lot of people do. I had a lady come up and rebuke me one time when I was preaching in the Feast of Tabernacles. After I was through, she came up because I had spoken about money and trying to get rich by using your faith. And she said, yes, but we can use our faith and get money so we can give to the ministry. Isn't that cunning? Isn't that cunning? I wouldn't want to depend on that woman for my income if she got $1 million by faith. She might chip off a quarter. You cannot serve God and money. One or the other has to rule. God doesn't bring all of us to that decision. But I remember a man 1 year before his retirement, before he was to get his retirement income. Wasn't me. I did a similar thing, but this was another person. And the Lord spoke to him 1 year before he retired. And he said, I want you to go now and preach the gospel. He had 1 year to retirement. Can you imagine the reasoning that went on in his head? I remember a man that was called a preacher, a Baptist minister. And this is what he did. He was a public school teacher, and he stayed teaching until he got his retirement so that he could be free of the need for money so he could preach. So he did. He pastored a church. Boy, it was a sorry thing, I tell you. He was so scared of the congregation, he didn't dare preach the truth, and finally half the church left. You can't make yourself financially secure and then preach the gospel. It does not work that way. Those that preach the gospel shall live by the gospel. That's the law of the Bible. But you see, we Americans are used to moving in terms of money. If I get enough money, then I can serve God. No, you serve God and God will provide. If he knows the hairs on your head, he's not going to forget you if you're out there serving him. We do have a problem with this in good old USA. Therefore, I'm telling you, listen to it. I want you to stand and with me read together verse 25. Oh, Lord. It's fun to preach, hard to live. Here we go. Just verse 25, then you can sit down, okay? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes. You may be seated. Isn't that powerful? Whoa, what a verse for America in 2008. Huh? Well, we have to make the transition from the cash flow to God. You may go broke, and at the same time, God may say, I want you to go to China. I want you to go to India. But I have no money. If he told you to go, the money will be there. There's more than one missionary that went by faith down to the train station and somebody handed him a ticket. I'll tell you that. Well, we're not used to that. But God will give us grace if it comes to that. So what I'm telling you is this, and that one of the burdens, there's three burdens here, these three temptations. And I may not get past this one because today, on the 19th, I think it is, of October of 2008, this is an issue with us in America. This is an issue right here. People are worried about their jobs, their rents, and everything else. This is an issue with us, and this is what the Father said through Jesus. If I made it up out of my philosophy, worthless. This is what the Father said through Jesus. Look at the birds of the air. I love birds, do you? Particularly terns, seagulls, and pelicans. I love them. They're all water birds. Nothing more beautiful than a pelican in flight. And no sound I like better than to hear a seagull. All right. They do not sow. How many have ever seen a bird out sowing? Or reap? Or store away in barns. You know, they sing in the rain. They sing in the sun. They sing like they don't have a brain in their head. But they're praising God. And your Heavenly Father feeds them. He feeds them. He knows where they are. He hears those little chirpers saying, my tummy is empty. And God finds something for them. He feeds them. Isn't that wonderful? God feeds the birds. Are you not much more valuable than they? Well, I think so, Ruth. Don't you think we're more valuable than those birds? Wait a minute. Did I go past my verse 19 through 24? Well, let's go ahead. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. I'm having a hard time following this thing. All right, where was I? If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So you see, he's saying this, God is saying this 2,000 years ago, and we have the same problem today. Don't you kind of get the feeling it's a kind of a universal, timeless problem with people? All right. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear when the stock market bottoms out? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. See, that's the point. He knows that. Now, he wants us to ask. Ask. It's best not to ask for money. If you need money for your rent, ask that the rent will be paid. Let God be creative. I have a reason for saying that. Okay? Whatever you need, don't tell God how to answer it. Just say, God, here's a need. I need to pay the rent. I need to pay my taxes. I need to, whatever I need to do. I need food. I need money for my child is sick or whatever. Don't tell God how to answer it. The Lord told me once when I was at Bible school, do not ask for money. I asked for money. A guy showed up at the door, a complete stranger. Showed up with the money, left. God said, don't ever do that again. No, I got it wrong. I got it wrong. I got it wrong. I needed money. My Studebaker champion did a bunk on me, and I needed $119. No, probably $5,000 today. But anyway, and I was in the Bible school. I said, God, I've got to have a car. Man came to the Bible school, I never seen before, walked in and said, don't ever do that again, and left. That afternoon, the money I needed was in an envelope. I remember that. Don't ask for money. I should have asked him to fix my Studebaker. It had thrown a piston, and I was having problems. So, let God be creative. Tell him what you need. Don't say, my savings are down to $350,000, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Tell him what you need. Let God be creative. You don't go running off to Samarkand, whatever you do. All right. Now he says, seek first. Put it first. Number one priority on your in your life, on your list. His kingdom and his righteousness. Now what does that mean? A couple of times in the Bible, it uses the expression, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. God has become our righteousness. Now, what exactly does that mean? That means that we have ceased from our own attempts to live our life. And we have given it over to God. Now, to be righteous means two things. To be righteous means two things. For those who are taking notes, I have to keep that in mind because I go on, you know, like Chatty Cathy here. All right. To be righteous in God's sight means two things. One, that God is not condemning you. And the other is that God is approving of you. They're not quite the same. One isn't the absence of the other, really, but maybe they are. I don't know. But there are two different issues when we're faced with them. One is that God is not condemning you. As far as God is concerned, you're righteous in his sight. The other is that God is approving of what you're doing. He's pleased with your behavior. Those two dimensions of one thing, sides of one coin probably, are what righteousness is. It's not adherence to a code of some kind. Out in the Bureau of Weights and Measures in Washington, a standard of righteousness. Righteousness is always of the moment. Either you're righteous right now or you're not. And there's no overarching righteousness where I accepted Christ 10 years ago, so I'm righteous today, even though I'm sinning. There's no overarching righteousness like that. You are righteous today if you are not displeasing God, disobeying Him in some way. And as far as you know, you're doing what God wants. And it's always moment by moment like that, moment by moment. Yesterday's manna breeds worms and stinks. The issue is today, not what you were 20 years ago or even 1 year ago or even 6 months ago. Right now, you either are at rest in God and meeting His approval, or you are not. Now, how can we say then that God is our righteousness? By inviting God into our life in everything we do, down to the detail. I don't care what it is. All that your life and my life is a collection of details. That's all it is. It's a collection of details which sometimes culminate in a crisis or a big move. But fundamentally, we are challenged each day with a bunch of details. Now, if we invite God into that detail, let's say we have a question. Well, what would be a good question that would fit all of us? Do I need a new suit or do I need a new dress? Maybe that's it. Most of us in here can afford a suit or a dress. If the one we have is threadbare and is all full of holes, we can probably afford something new. Okay. But we don't say, oh, look, I'm not presentable. We go to the Lord and say, Lord, my budget this month doesn't fit a new dress, doesn't fit a new suit, but I really have a need. We go to the Lord. We invite God into that situation. Okay? Then God puts in our heart two things. Two things. He puts in us the wisdom of what to do. And He puts in us the strength and the opportunity to do it. He puts both of those things in us concerning this new dress or this new suit. He puts a wisdom in our heart about what to do, and He gives us the enablement, the wisdom and the power to move. Okay, so we get a telephone call from our sister, we'll say, and she says, you know, I've got a closet full of dresses, and I've gotten so fat I can't wear them, and you've kept your figure. How would you like a new wardrobe? Huh? Would that be neat? And so you've got all these clothes hardly used, and see... And then God enabled you to get the clothes, get them so they fit. Maybe you gave them to Mary Ayala. She's a seamstress, and she got them to fit. And then that is how God becomes your righteousness, because He's the one that solved it, directed you, moved you. Therefore, He can't find something to condemn in it. And He, losing my train of thought, and He approves of what you've done because He was the one who motivated you to do it. That's how God becomes your righteousness. If you had just gone out and done it by hook or by crook or by stealing money out of the kids' piggy bank or however you did it, see, there's no righteousness there. But when you call on the Lord and He shows you what to do and He enables you what to do, then He cannot condemn you, but He blesses you for obeying Him. How many can see that? Now listen. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. See it? What I've told you is the kingdom. That is the kingdom. The kingdom is Christ formed in us so that we obey God. The basis of the kingdom is obedience to God. That's the basis of it. And when we elect to fulfill our physical needs by going to the Lord and seeking Him, obeying Him, that is the kingdom. We have the kingdom when we have Christ and as a result are obeying God. When we do not have the Christ in us and are not obeying God, we do not have the kingdom. The kingdom is not a place where you go. It's not a place where you go after you die. The kingdom is now. The moment you decide to invite God into every detail of your life and obey Him constantly. God, how do you want this done? I don't know how many times. I got used to this over the years. And before I send out an email, I say, Lord, is that right? Is that what you want said? Every personal emails. Anything. It's really not difficult, but you have to get kind of used to it. So you can live that way, which is living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Do you see that? Because I'm listening to Him. Lord, is it? He knows when I'm writing an email. He knows when I'm talking on the cell phone. He knows what I'm doing, and He's got a word for that. But am I hearing it? Well, you say, what you're talking about is turning over your whole life to God. That's exactly what I'm talking about. It does take a little doing. It takes a little faith. But I'm telling you, it's the only way to fly. It's the only game in town. It's the only game that's eternal, that will bring eternal love, joy, and peace. There's nothing else will do it except God. We mouth that, don't we? But living it takes some diligence. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Not after you die. Right now. After I'm through, if you choose, you can come to the altar and you've been a Christian for 30 years. Now, turn over your life to God. I'm trying to save God's people is what I'm doing. Seek first His kingdom. Don't make it second. After I get my material needs. Oh, there's a verse that Americans quote all the time. He that does not provide for his own is worse than a heretic, blah, blah, blah. What they're saying is, I've got to make a living and I've got to do that and it's got to be first. And then we'll see about God. That's a temptation. That's the first temptation faced by Christ and by every son of God. Are you going to put your welfare first, your family, your physical needs, is that where you are? Or are you going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God? The reference in Deuteronomy talks about the manna, how faithful God was every morning with that manna coming down. He didn't forget them in the wilderness. He fed them when there was no way to plow and reap. God fed them. You say, yeah, but it's not practical. Hey, who are you looking at? I've been working since I was 16. No, 15. Started delivering papers. 14 or 15. Then got a job when I was 16 working on a railroad car between New York, New Haven, and Hartford Railroad, working, washing dishes in the counter car. And I went from there to work as an apprentice ice cream maker and from there to a machine shop. I think I know something about work and about practicality. I'm not talking about what's impractical. I'm talking about what Christ said. Thank you. You don't have to applaud. That's all right. But seek first His kingdom. Therefore, now here comes a commandment. Remember, if you see therefore, you look to the preceding verse to see what it's there for. Therefore, on this basis, all these things will be given to you as well. If that isn't true, John 3:16 isn't true. If it isn't practical, I'd like to know why. There's two people that are preeminently practical. One's God and one's Satan. You'll never find a more practical individual than God or Satan. They're practical. They're not dreamers. Therefore, on this basis, because God said it. You say, well, I have to make sure I take care of my own. And then you wake up in the morning and you've got some incurable cancer, the pancreas or something else. Don't think it can't happen when you're 30 or 40. It happens. And then how are you going to provide for your family? Huh? That did it, didn't it? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And if the newspaper's bugging you, don't read it. And if the right-wing papers bother you, don't read them. Thank you. Each day has enough troubles of its own. I have my share today. How about you? Shall we stand? Oh, you're a good group. Don't mind my yelling, raving, fuming. That's just the way I do. Now listen, if you're worrying about the stock market, you're worrying, it's entering your conversation, it's robbing you of your joy, will you please come to the altar and put that load on the Lord? It's a commandment, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. Oh no, you'd rather stand there and worry. Will you? If you're worried about the recession and you're worried about the stock market and you're worried about inflation and you're worried about your bonds and your stocks and your T-bonds and whatever else, will you please come up and cast that worry on the Lord? He's not broke, you know. How many know Jesus is not broke? No, He's not broke. And He can provide for your needs if you'll ask Him. But if you choose to worry, well, have fun. But I'd rather you come and pray, because God will help and give you peace. Lord, I thank You for the burden this morning to help us, Lord. And I know it will go out. Maybe somebody on television, it will help them, or on the tape, not to worry no matter what happens as the big shots all trade their money around and do their lying and deceiving and graft and corruption. We know that, Lord. But we're not going to dwell on it. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we know, Lord, that You will provide for each one who looks to You and put God first. We're not going to fret, Lord. By Your grace, we're not going to fret about the evil in our country. We're going to praise God because He will turn it to good. He's got that power. So, Lord, let there be no worrying among us, no depressed people because of the economy. Help us to be joyful in Christ. And I thank You, Lord. I know You will. Amen. Amen.